We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David thought he had successfully gotten rid of Uriah in his attempt to cover up his affair with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And he was sadly mistaken. Just as Moses wrote in Numbers 32:23, you can be sure your sin will find you out. And sure enough, Nathan the prophet confronted David and exposed the lie he was believing in. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's pray. We need to pray for Lori. So Lori usually sits right where Nancy's sitting tonight. That's okay, Nancy. You can stay there. Let's pray for Lori. She's not feeling too well tonight. Father, we want to thank you for Lori. We know how faithful she is to come and to hear the word every Sunday evening, that you would minister to her tonight, that you would help her with her illness and take care of her, that get her back on her feet quickly. We know she has a busy week working this week, and she'll get a good night's rest tonight and wake up refreshed for tomorrow. I ask you to bless my wife as she's watching the kids, minister to her, to the children, and tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're picking up in Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That verse is really so filled with so much for us to just sort of do a Selah, Selah, S-E-L-A-H, so much in the Psalms. You see that word S-E-L-A-H, Selah, which simply means to pause and reflect. Think about what was just said. Because, you see, David had already been eating away at him. As we learned last week in Psalm 32, look at Psalm 32. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel 12. Go to Psalm 32 and pick up at verse 2. Psalm 32. And David wrote this psalm about the same time that this was all going on. Because remember, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, there's this element of time that's taking place in all of this where he's summoned to have her sent up to her. She comes, and there's time in all of this. Then he had to figure out, how am I going to cover up this? And so he figured, well, I can get Uriah to manipulate him so that it'll look like it was his child after he found out that she was pregnant. Of course, that all takes time. So all of this time, he was in a season. He was the low part of his life. It was a low part of his life. Once he made the decision to call Bathsheba up there, he entered into a season. Now, he had already been in that season when he was tempted to have Bathsheba come up to his place. He was already in the flesh. He had already entered into that season, into the low part, into the darkness. And so when it came time for him to ask to see Bathsheba, for him to come up to see him, he was already in that darkness. And so now he's acting on that, and it took time. This is the time. He was traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, actually. He was in that valley. And yet the idea of fearing evil didn't even occur to him, because he was in the midst of evil. Now, when he wrote Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, that was in the context of the height. When he was not in the valley, he was in the height of his spiritual experience. And in that height, when his life was being threatened, and when he came close calls with death, he was in the height in his spiritual relationship with God. Therefore, he was able to write, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, because I know the Lord is with me. Well, when you're in that valley, when you're in that season of sin where the flesh is taken over, you're not even thinking about the Lord. He's not close to you at that time. The flesh is dominating the thoughts. The flesh has taken over. And it's almost as though there's no power at all to be able to shake loose from it. And so you just sort of follow that instinct, like David was doing as he called Bathsheba up. And then as he tried to cover it up over the next days, perhaps even a week had gone by, and he figured, well, I still couldn't get my way. So then he works out this deal with Joab, his general, that he'll get Uriah killed in the front lines. That takes time. That takes time. It's just, you know, it's not a phone call. He had to summon Joab back to Jerusalem. And it's at least a day's travel from Ammon. Rabbah was the name of the capital at that time. And what today we call Jordan, Rabbah is now known as Ammon. And so that's at least a day's journey by foot. And so this time is going by, and David is in this time frame, and he's in the flesh during this entire time. And yet we know, even while he was committing this sin, you know, in his mind, he knows he's wrong. Deep down, he knows that he's, but it's too late. In his mind, he's got to deal with this. He's got to somehow cover this up. He's got to cover his tracks. He's got to do something. He's involved a few people, even though the servants are aware of what's going on. But he involves Joab, his commander, and his Joab, of course, cooperates with him and sets it up so that Uriah is killed in the front line. So perhaps weeks have passed by as David has been trying to cover this up, somehow keep it. And this is the strangest part of all. Somehow convince his own mind that God isn't really in this. Somehow. How can I do this? And he was in let's just face it, he was in the flesh. He's in that valley. He's in that season of darkness. We all go through it. Isn't it true? We all go through the season. Everybody does. Billy Graham does. We all do. Because why? We're in this body of flesh. You're stuck. So many of it, we were talking about it this morning at the coffee. Wouldn't you like to just go home now? Yeah, because why? I'm in this body of flesh. I don't like it. I have to deal with it every day. Every day when I get up. It's a new morning to praise the Lord. Yes, but I've got to be in this stinking flesh, you see. And the world doesn't understand that. The world, they're in the flesh, well, they think that's normal. Well, I'm in the body, you know. I'm in this body, and it's a great thing, and I'll take advantage of it the best way I can while I'm in it and enjoy it the best way I can. And not realizing that your body is your enemy in so many respects. I mean, look at those of us that are over age 50. Over age 60, over age 70, over age 80. Your body is your enemy, is it not? The young folks are going, what's he talking about? I don't know, just it's your turn. You're in line. It's coming. But David, you know, it's hard to know what's going on in a person's mind, but we know this much. He was in that valley. He's in this valley, this shadow. And later, after this is done, he writes Psalm 32, picking up in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, he wrote that. Blessed is a man in whose spirit there is no deceit. And yet, he was in the midst of deceit, thinking that somehow he could either fool God or fool somebody. But he was miserable, as we pick up in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. In other words, even as he was covering this up, he knew his bones were suffering. He was suffering physically. He felt his bones growing old. Verse 4, for day and night, during this whole time, as each day and each night was passing by, while he was in this state of unconfessed sin, David writes, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I don't know if any of you have ever been without water working out in the fields and where there's no water around and it's hot, it's dry. As a teenager, I worked on a farm. We'd rise up early, go out in the field, and my foreman, I'm 15 years old, 14, 15, right in there, right on through all my teenage years, every summer, we'd be out there on the farm, early morning, get out there in the fields, and we were never told that we should take water with us when we went out into the fields. We never took water with us. And so as the morning drug on, and you're out there with your hoe, and you're hoeing along these fence rows that go on forever. I don't know if you've driven along the roads out there in the high deserts, and you see fences going on forever. That's what I'd hoe weeds. And after a few hours, your mouth starts getting dry. And the dust then collects, and it goes into your mouth. And what saliva you have left, this is, gets rather gross. It mixes with the dirt, and then it wraps around your teeth. That's just a 90-plus degree heat. Your mouth becomes parched. Dirt mixes with your saliva, and it cakes on your teeth so that it looks like braces. By the time you get in for lunch, you look in the mirror, and I look like I'm a different ethnic group. You smile, and it looks like you have dark braces on. And you just get just to get that water in there, it's just so refreshing. By the way, it makes water taste really good. Sometimes we'd be by where there were cattle, and they'd have a big trough out there with the water, you know, and the water would come into the trough, not with a faucet, but it would, and so there'd be all the moss in there and stuff, and the cow saliva. We didn't care. We'd just stick our head in there and drink. When you're thirsty, believe me, you don't care. I'm telling you the truth. When you're thirsty, you will drink that water, even with those little bugs that have the two little feet swimming around. You don't care. I know he knows. He knows. Al knows. He was in the field up there in Central California. The drought of summer. You see, David, he could respect that because that's what he did. He and his men would be out in the middle of this dry, arid weather. And he describes it as, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. His vitality was sapped. By the time, after 5 hours, by the time you get to that water, your vitality is sapped. It's gone. And boy, did I look forward to lunch. But I was never told by my foreman. We were never told that it was okay. By state law, you had to have a 10-minute break. We were never told that. I guess I can go back and sue my grandfather who owned the farm. Of course, it's too late now. But I could relate to this. As I read these verses, I could relate to it in my own life. Like David, my vitality was sapped. I had no energy. I remember going in and eating lunch. We had an hour lunch. We had a whole hour. And I'd fall asleep. We weren't supposed to go in my grandpa and grandma's house. Don't tell anybody. But at lunchtime, we'd go in there, and I'd fall asleep on the couch watching Price is Right while I ate. Yeah, even Price is Right was on there in 64. And fall asleep because the vitality was gone, sapped. And it took lunchtime to get it back for the afternoon. And that's what David was talking about here. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And this is all because he kept his sin to himself. He uses this illustration to help us understand what unconfessed sin does to your spirit. It saps you. It saps you. It takes the sap out. And you lose energy. You become depressed, is a good way to put it. and many of David's psalms, he sounds so depressed. Well, it's because he was depressed because of sin and what sin does to you, your insides. And no sooner does David confess his sin, we pick up in verse 5 of Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. And once he confessed his sin to the Lord, that vitality returned. So confession of sin is central to my well-being. When I hold sin and I hold it in and I don't confess it, it affects my physical well-being. In fact, we know from science that your unconfessed sin, we know that when you don't have a healthy life in this area, that it does affect you physically. Some would call it psychosomatic, but others say, well, no, it's not. It's actually very real. Whether it's psychosomatic or not, whether it's just all in your head, it still results in your physical, will result in physical sickness. We read in 1 John 1:8, let's turn there. This is an important verse for me, not just a quote, but we should all look at 1 John all the way there in the back. Just before Revelation, 1 John, chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, if we say, verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it, in us. If you say you're not a sinner, then the truth is not in you. Everybody's a sinner. The Bible teaches that we're all sinners, everybody. When you're born from your mother's womb, you're born into this world with a sin nature. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing that takes place inside your soul and your spirit when you confess your sin. There's an actual cleansing, and it affects your spirit and your soul, but it also affects your body. And so that your bones will feel healthier, and your physical well-being will do much better than if you hadn't confessed your sins. And then it goes on to verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is to be looked at as a unit, is it not, that we need to understand that because of sin, it has an effect upon us, just as David wrote here in Psalm 32. Let's go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So, even though David confessed his sin, and notice in the last part of verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin and you shall not die. That quick. David had been in this sin for some time. It had been bringing him down. It had been affecting him physically. And then when Nathan said to David, you are that man that we looked at last week. You are that man. David immediately confessed his sin because he was ready to, right? He was ready at that point. He had been in that valley long enough. He'd been in that season long enough, and he knew how miserable he was, so he said, I'm guilty. And as soon as he said, I'm guilty, and as soon as he said, I have confessed my sin, Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. You're forgiven that quick. Because, you see, God knew his heart, and it was just a matter of time before David confessed his sin, because he was a true child of God. But look at the consequences now of David's sin. He had to suffer the consequences of his sin. We pick up in verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Notice that, very important. "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." To show utter disregard, blaspheme, utter disregard. That's what you did, David. By your actions, by what you did, you now have allowed your enemies, the nations that are worshiping false gods, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. Notice, enemies of the Lord. To the Lord's enemies, you've given them great occasion to blaspheme or to show utter disregard for the Lord. This is so important. I'm not going to let this go. I'm not going to slide past this part because it's so important to understand what's happening here. You see, Israel was called to be a nation of priests to all the Gentile nations. That's what they were called to be. Did you know that? Let's look at that in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Now, while you're turning there, I'll give you a little background. Exodus 19, Israel had just left Egypt. Pharaoh chased them through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, remember, by the Red Sea. After they came up out of the Red Sea, the Israelites, they traveled to Mount Sinai. It took them 50 days to get there total to Mount Sinai. And then when they arrived at Mount Sinai, God had a special message to them to let them know. With Moses as their leader, God addresses them. We pick up in Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5, it reads, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," as God is now addressing the nation, "if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth shall..." Look at this. "Above all people, for all the earth is mine." God created the earth. It's his place. I'm raising you up. You Israelites, I'm going to make you a special people. Even though the whole earth is mine, you are going to be a special treasure to me above all people. Look at verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what you are to be. The Israelites are to be a holy nation representing God to the world, to the unbelieving world. Remember what had happened since the time of the Tower of Babel. Remember what had happened after Noah and his family. The floods receded, and there was Noah and his family, and the rainbow, you know the story. And God told Noah and his family to multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And what did they do? They didn't do that, did they? They congregated there in what today we know as Iraq, in Shinar or Babylon, and they stayed together. And then what do? They built a big tower, didn't they? They call it the Tower of Babel, a ziggurat. They built a tower to make a name for themselves, and they did just the opposite of what God told them to do. And so what did God do? God came in and confused the language to force them to fill the earth, just like he had commanded them to do. So he forced them to fill the earth. And during the next few hundred years, Abram at the time, he was there still in that area where they were told to disperse. And there Abram was. And God called him to come out of there because the world was once again migrating in the direction of Noah's day in rebellion against God. So God decided, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to call Abram out, and I'm going to take him to this piece of land where I will show him where I will make his descendants through his son Isaac and through Jacob, his grandson. I'm going to make him into a great nation to bless all the families of the earth. That's Genesis chapter 12. In fact, most of Genesis, you have the story there. But we also have in Genesis chapter 15 where God tells Abraham there's going to be a 400-year period that's going to pass by. And then I'm going to take you and plant you in this country, which we know to be Egypt, and you're going to stay in Egypt until I call you out of Egypt. And of course, that's when Moses comes along 400 years later. And then Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt into, supposedly into the promised land. But remember, they were disobedient and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But before they wandered in the wilderness 40 years, God took them to Mount Sinai and says, here's my plan. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, I'm going to make, you're going to be a kingdom of priests to this world of people that are in rebellion against me. That's why he picked Abraham. And that's why he's now here through Moses telling the people just before they go across the Jordan into Canaan land to take the land that God had promised them. There they are, and he's letting them know you will be a kingdom of priests. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Skip over a couple of books and Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Exodus is when the law was first given to them at Mount Sinai, 38 years later, after they wander in the wilderness for 38 plus years, they come to Moab, the plain of Moab, and Moses is about ready to die. He's really old at this point. In Deuteronomy 28, he sort of reiterates what they had 40 years earlier had done at Mount Sinai. Here in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, we read, now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. If you're obedient, I will make you number one, numero uno, number one of all the nations of the earth. And then skip to verse 9. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. You see, his plan is to make him a kingdom of priests and a holy people. And he says, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. I ask you, is that what David did when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered? Is that what he was doing? No. He was a disgrace to the nation Israel, as their king, to do what he did. In fact, last week we talked about this. I think his sin was way worse than Saul, if you just put them side by side. Then, verse 10, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Well, what then? If you are obedient and you do what I command you to, then all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of who? Yahweh. Because remember, all the nations were serving their other gods, false gods. They were the Lord's enemies. They weren't serving the Lord. They were serving these false gods. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. However, because you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This is a rebuke by Nathan the prophet to David. Remember, the prophets were raised up to rebuke kings, not just to speak forth the word of God and predict the future, but they were also called to rebuke kings. And here we find Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, we find Nathan the prophet rebuking David and telling him that because of his deed, because he was disobedient, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to hold the Lord in utter disregard. So David failed to represent Israel as a holy nation before the other nations. Therefore, he gave great occasion to Israel's enemies, to the enemies of the Lord, to blaspheme. Back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. The child also who is born to you shall die. This is not good news. David's sin and misrepresentation of God results in the death of his child, and the child is absolutely innocent. You know, it's so true. I've had three children. I have seven grandchildren. And there are times where I wanted to take their place. Rather than them have to go through what they went through, I would rather be in their place. And I imagine David had the same kind of sense. It's worse to watch your children suffer than for you to suffer yourself. And many of you, I see you're nodding your head, yes, this is so true, is it not? And this would be the worst of all consequences, is because of my sin, my children suffer. And that's what David had to face here. And doesn't that sober you up rather quickly? Especially if you have small children or small grandchildren, your sin resulting in their suffering. That's very sobering, is it not? Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. We don't know if it was a son or a daughter. It doesn't make any difference. It's his child. The child that was conceived in this illicit relationship with Bathsheba, what became ill. And David knew when this child became ill, he knew, because the prophet had told him, this is a consequence of your sin. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. So a whole week goes by, he's fasting and praying every day for 7 days for his child, that the child will survive and that God will have mercy on him. And yet by the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. In other words, they'd come in. You can picture it. There David is, and he's fasting, and he's praying before the Lord, and he's in sackcloth and before the Lord, and they come in, they talk to him, and he just ignores them. Doesn't acknowledge that they're even there. Almost to the point of rudeness. There they are trying to serve him, and he's just ignoring them. And so they're afraid to go back in. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. They were afraid of him. Now remember, David had, he was sort of a cocky kind of guy. He was an athlete. He was a warrior. He was feared by his enemy because of how powerful he was as a mighty warrior, and they were afraid of him. But you see, you can't measure a person by what they look like on the outside. Remember his oldest brother, how he gave him a backhanded slap for his cocky attitude? You know, what are you doing out here? You just coming out here to cause more trouble? Remember? Back in 1 Samuel 17, and David said, what have I done now? David was being, he's the youngest of seven boys, and he's always being accused of stuff, apparently, by the older brothers. So the servants here, they're you know, I'm afraid to approach him. You know, he's has been ignoring us this whole week, and now we got to tell him that his child is dead, and he might take us out, you know, kind of thing. And when David saw, verse 19, that his servants were whispering, you see, he saw them whispering. And David sensed something was up, so he perceived that the child was dead. And therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Now, from the servant's point of view, this is rather a strange thing, because he was almost in so focused on his fasting and so focused on praying for his child. He wouldn't talk to anybody. He just stayed there before the Lord. And then he senses something's up, and so he asks him, is he dead? And then what does he do? boom, he's right up, he goes right in, he washes himself off, and he starts worshiping the Lord. He goes into the house of the Lord. We don't know what that is. We don't know, because the temple wasn't built at this point. And we know that the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent out behind his palace, so perhaps that's where he went. Verse 20, then he, middle of 20, then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive. Now notice we find out the child is a male. It was his son. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Even though the prophet had come in and prophesied that his child would die, David still held out hope that somehow the Lord would have mercy and show grace. But now he is dead. Verse 23, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him. In other words, I can't bring him back, but I'll go to him. And he died, and I know where he is. When I die, I will go to him. But he shall not return to me. Verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her. Of course, she's probably distraught, having lost her child, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And so that was another name for Solomon, Jedidiah. So we read through this and we think about what happened to David. And we think about how David was disciplined for his sin with Bathsheba. And David's son was taken from him because of his sin, and David was disciplined because the Lord does what he wants to do. And so what do we say? How do we respond to that? We say what Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And how did Job respond? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And does that not take faith to say that? I mean, think about it. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Can I say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Could I do what David did? Have enough faith to go to the Lord, humble myself, fast and pray, and seek the Lord's grace for a whole week. That's my whole focus, is on prayer and fasting to the Lord. And then the Lord decides not to hear my prayer. And so I get up, I go in, wash, clean myself up, say, I'd like to eat. Does that not take faith? To where the emotions are not scarred to the point where you go into depression? Is that not faith? Is that not the kind of faith that you would like and that I would like? When that kind of thing comes along, and perhaps it'll come your way one day where he will give you an opportunity to praise him and thank him in the midst of what appears to be his act in your life. In fact, every detail in your life, every detail that comes your way, there's one of two things going on. One of two things going on. He designed the details in your life. That's one thing. And number two is, you have choices to make in the midst of those details that come your way. And if you make a choice that dishonors him, you will suffer the consequences, quite possibly, as a result of that choice. Is that not why some of us hold back when we don't want to make choices? Because we are anxious about what might happen if I make the wrong choice. How many of you can relate to that? How about every hand in the room? And that's why Paul writes that we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. And as we do that, what happens? That peace that passes all understanding that we don't understand. That peace that we don't understand will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. And I see that with David here. I see that David was living out Philippians 4, 6, and 7 at this moment when he was in prayer and fasting and he was taking his prayers to the Lord and he was refusing to be anxious about him. The servants were coming in and they were trying to get his attention. He just ignored them. He was focusing on the Lord. That's where his focus was for 7 days straight. And then when he got word, he gets right up and he continues his life. He picks up from that point and moves on, moves forward. Why? Because you see, he was trusting God. He was petitioning the Lord. He was giving it to the Lord. And then he was thankful to the Lord in the midst of it. I guarantee you, he was thankful because there's no way he could have gotten up like he did to go in and comfort his wife and then say, I want to eat now. We learn in Hebrews that God disciplines those whom he loves. Let's go to Hebrews 12, picking up in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, what happened to David could also happen to you. Well, that was the Old Testament. God's different now. We're in grace. Believe me, David was in grace in the Old Testament. Was he not? Remember, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Isn't that not grace? That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Right? Was not Abraham in grace? David was in grace. In fact, he was beseeching God that he might be gracious to him. David was in God's grace. And we are in God's grace. Thank you, Jesus. But Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You shall reap what you sow. And that's the part we don't want to hear, isn't it? That's in the New Testament. Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. David was deceived. God is not mocked. David mocked God. Let's face it. You shall reap what you sow. That's just as true in the New Testament as it was in the time of David. And we are taught why this happens in Genesis in Hebrews chapter 12, picking up in verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. The admonishment or exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, by the way, that's generic for daughter. We've got any feminists here tonight or on the internet. It's generic. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Remember how Nathan came in and he rebuked David? And rebuked by him. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, here it is, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In other words, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening or discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are all illegitimate and not sons. If you haven't been disciplined, then you're not a son. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they indeed, verse 10, they indeed, our fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. You see, the dads do the best they can. And perhaps maybe they carry over from how they were disciplined and some of the mistakes that their father made, then they carry over into their own children's lives. And so you do the best you can with the few days that you have your children. By the way, it is a few days, isn't it? I can't believe my grandson graduated from high school. I mean, where'd the time go? Some of you, I see heads shaking out there. Where's the time go? Oh my gosh. So indeed, verse 10, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's why he disciplines us, so that we might enter into the holiness that he wants us to partake of. Verse 11, now no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. I remember the times my seat got paddled. I remember those times well. Seemed like my youngest brother got off so many times. One time, my dad goes in to discipline my younger brother, and he comes out laughing. I didn't hear him crying because I was waiting for the cry, you know, so I can go, yeah, he got it. Guys, you know what I'm talking about if you have brothers. Okay. And I didn't hear anything. He comes out laughing, and it turns out my brother Scott took a plate and he put it in his pants. And so my dad, of course, he could see the whole thing, and he got away. He got away. I don't, how many times he got away with it? Just. But you see, the chastening, now no chastening, discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline trains you. So we discipline our children to train them. They're to be disciplined for training. Train them in righteousness. Train them. Train up a child in the ways that they should go, and as they get older, they will not depart from it. That's in the Proverbs. So you train them now so that later on you won't have a handful of problems. Later on, even though you discipline some of them, there's always going to be one that's still going to seems that I've seen. There's always a couple of them. Anyway. But the idea here is that we do our best to train them up, but God, even more so, he disciplines us to train us into learning holiness and what that's all about. Now, what happened to David could happen to any of us. God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't respect just because you're king. You don't get special privileges just because you're king. And so David was disciplined by God himself. And does God forgive us? Absolutely. He forgives you. Is it possible that we could suffer from our wrong choices? Yes, it is. We could suffer. But you see, God is an expert at causing all things to work together for good. So he brings a circumstance in my life. I have the option to make a choice. I make a wrong choice, I'm disciplined, I have to suffer the consequences of that wrong choice, but God is an expert of causing all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28, right? That's what he does, that's his expertise. So if I make a wrong choice and it dishonors him and it leads in the wrong direction, because I'm at that point of that decision, I'm in that valley of darkness, and I'm in the flesh at the time I'm making that wrong choice, God in his grace comes in and takes care of it after I confess my sin. In the meantime, I have to suffer the consequences of my choice, my wrong choice. In fact, that the suffering of that choice may go well into the future, as we're going to see now as we close with Psalm 51. Let's go to Psalm 51, and I'd like to close with this psalm. This is the psalm that David wrote right after these events took place, right after he lost his son, because the Lord had decided to do it this way. And we pick up now in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. And it says here, as an introduction to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." I believe that he wrote this psalm, at least the content of the psalm came into his heart during that 7 days while he was fasting. When you fast and when you pray, the Lord sharpens your spiritual senses because you're denying the flesh. When you fast, you simply deny the flesh. That's all you're doing. And what that does is it takes your mind off of the things of the flesh and focuses on the spiritual. That's what happens through the process of fasting. You become hungry, and what do? You think, oh, I want to satisfy my hunger. And then what do you choose to do? You choose not to satisfy your hunger because you're honoring God at that moment, and thus it's just a spiritual thing. You enter into an area, you enter into a level of spiritualness that you otherwise wouldn't have if you were feeding the flesh. That's all it is. So whatever it is, whatever type of fasting that it is that you do, it doesn't have to be necessarily food. It could be something that you enjoy doing, watching TV, giving up Bill O'Reilly. Whatever it is that you give up, some of us might, oh, no, please, I got to see O'Reilly. There are some like that. Okay. And you fast and you give it that and you go through withdrawals. And by giving that fleshly thing up, you're now sharpening your spiritual senses. And I believe that that's what one of the reasons why this psalm ended up the way it did. Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me," verse 1, "O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions," as he's thinking about his son who's sick. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." How can you not forget about this particular sin, especially with the ramifications of it affecting your own son? "My sin is always before me." Verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, Satan is there to bring blame and condemnation and push you away from God. David isn't doing that, is he here? He's acknowledging, "Lord, whatever decision you make, you're just. You're righteous." I think of Job. In Job's situation, it's the opposite of David in that he didn't commit any wrong, did he? And yet he still had to suffer. David is suffering from the wrong that he committed, and justice is being carried out. But in the case of Job, he did nothing wrong. And yet, that is even more noble to say, "Lord, you're just." You know, I trust you through this. I don't know why I'm going through the suffering that I'm suffering. But David goes on to say, "Against you," verse 4, "only you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold," verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David here is not saying that his mom committed sexual sin. That's not what he's saying here. That he was conceived out of wedlock. That's not at all what he's saying. The NIV reads this way on verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Psalm 51, 5 in the Amplified Bible says, "Behold, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful and conceived me, and I too am sinful. You get the idea here. The NLT, New Living Translation, reads for verse 5, for I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. You see, David here clearly echoes what Bible teachers teach about our sin nature. The Bible assumes that you are born a sinner. And our... We don't teach that anymore. At our schools, we're basically taught that we are a composite of our environment and the physical elements that put me together in my mother's womb and how I came out. That's who I am. And they don't know anything about sin. Thank you to science, which claims to be able to make judgments apart from the spiritual realm. Science today is a joke, because they are claiming that they have absolute knowledge, including leaving out the spiritual. They claim that they know more than God does, even though they deny God. Though we don't deal with the spiritual. You follow what I'm saying here? They claim to know more than... This is hard to explain, but they don't believe in an absolute truth, except for them. They are absolute truth about what can be seen and measured. Right? Isn't that it? And because they believe that what exists is the same as truth, whatever you see and what can be measured based on what you see, that's science. Therefore, anything spiritual is factored out of the equation, and that's called a presupposition. But they won't admit to that presupposition. Because you see, if you're open-minded, you will consider all things, including the spiritual, as part of science. You see where I'm going with this? Science has to include the spiritual, because I don't claim to know everything. Right? I don't. But the Bible does. Isn't Jesus the one who said, I am the truth? Is that not an absolute statement? It's propositional to you and me. Now I'm getting into philosophy. I'm sorry. It's propositional. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by me. That's propositional truth. It's a proposition to you. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one come to the Father except by me. You either believe it or you don't. And then that's one side of the coin, the proposition. Okay, now, the absolute part is when he said, I am the truth. I'm absolute. Everything that I teach is absolute. I can tell you whatever you want to know about the physical and whatever you not want to know about the spiritual. You follow that? Okay. The Bible teaches that you were born with a sin nature. When you came out of your room, out of the room. That's my Japanese accent. When you came out of the womb, you came with this bent to do wrong. And so as you grew up, your parents taught you not to lie, not to steal. That was what they did. They tried to teach you what is right. Why? Because you were bent to do wrong. And so they're training you up in the way that you should go, and according to the Bible. But unfortunately, the millennial generation isn't getting that. And the snowflake folks, you know, the snowflakes, the ones that get their feelings hurt very easily because they live by feelings. Snowflakes, they melt away really fast. You hurt their feelings, they melt away. Snowflakes. And that's also tied to the millennial generation, that, you know, you measure everything by how you feel. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist that. David is bringing us down to the brass facts. I came out of my mother's womb as a sinner. She's a sinner. I'm a sinner. Let's finish up 51. Behold your desire, verse 6, behold you, Lord, desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David is recognizing that God knows his inner parts. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. David knew this by now. He's 50 years old at this time. You know, he was 50 years old when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's around 50 years old. Most of the Psalms he had already written by this point. You see, he still had a problem. He had a problem with the flesh even after all this spiritual stuff that he did. You understand my thoughts afar off. Psalm 139, 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Back to Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David's still talking about his bones, how badly damaged they were by hiding that sin. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, the song that we sang tonight. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Isn't it interesting that David asked God to restore the joy of his salvation? You know what happens when you're in sin? The joy goes away. When you're in sin, unconfessed sin, when you're in unconfessed sin, and you haven't confessed that sin, what happens to your joy? It goes away. And so David is asking God, please return to me the joy of your... Remember, this is the week. I believe this is the same week that he's still hoping his son, God will bring back to, will heal and bring back to him. And so he's, in a sense, as he's writing this psalm, he's still in a state of mourning as he's suffering through what it is that he had just gone through. And he understood what it meant to not have the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit back then isn't the same as it is today. The Holy Spirit is in you, and you can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit in you today, and it'll be the same thing. You will feel, the Holy Spirit will be quenched, and you'll feel that in your heart. In David's time, when you quenched the Holy Spirit as he did, the Holy Spirit would leave and that wouldn't be present there with him. And so he's saying, he's pleading with the Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. You see, he's still there. He has the guilt of killing Uriah. First of all, he's a very loyal man, and he killed one of his loyal men. Can you imagine how that must have stabbed him in the heart that he did that? And now he's just dying over the fact that he killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And so, deliver me from the guilt. He has this horrendous guilt of this bloodshed. O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, if you can do this thing, if you can do this thing, then I will tell everybody about your power and who you are. Once that depression is removed that resulted from my sin, then what happens? Then the joy can come back. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices, verse 17, are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you shall not despise. Jesus said this, come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden. You know what that's probably referring to? depression. I'm down. I'm burdened. The sin. David went through that. I'm burdened with this sin, and it's just ripping me apart. And he's saying, look, come to me and learn of me. This is Matthew 11:29. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and then you will find rest for your souls. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. What did David write here in Psalm 51? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The hardest part that we have in this world is to learn how to become a broken and contrite spirit. That's one of the hardest things that we have to deal with because of our pride. Isn't it true? That's relationship issues. Whether I from my family, but the way I was raised, I can't, it's part of me. I can't explain it. I have issues I've got to deal with. I've dealt with most of my life issues because of the way I was raised, certain ways. And they did the best they could do to raise me. And so yet it still follows me around. Certain things that I hate, I don't want in my life, they're still sort of hanging there. And I don't want them there. You know what I'm talking about? Lord, get rid of this. I don't want it here. And yet what the Lord will do with that is he'll teach me to be contrite and broken. He'll teach me to humble myself, come to him. He says, come to me, all of you that are burdened and heavy laden with this, Matthew 11:28, and then learn of me. So we're all in a learning process, aren't we? All of us here, we're in a learning process. We're learning of him to do what? To humble ourselves. And you know, one of the hardest things to do is to humble myself to my wife. That is so hard, I'm telling you. That's just so hard for me to do. And yet I'm with her the most. I'm with her the most, right? More than any person. And then she'll come in and, oh, we're having a good time, as long as she's doing what I want her to do. And then she'll say something, go, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. We have opposite tastes in everything. I don't know what it is. And so I'll humble myself to go watch this girly movie. You know, I don't want to watch a girly movie. I want to watch King Kong. You know, I want to watch King Kong. You know how it is. Maybe you don't. Oh, let's stand. Lord, thank you for helping us with this as we reflect on David's life and what he went through, that you would help us in our own lives, because this is really your goal, is to discipline us and train us about your holiness, because you're a holy God. And thank you for your grace, Lord, for forgiving us. Where would we be without your grace? For by your grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves that we can do anything. But Lord, in the meantime, while we're in this world, we're in this classroom learning about your ways, that you would help us to learn your ways, humbling ourselves, having a contrite and broken heart before you, because this is pleasing in your sight as we learn these things and walk in your ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So may the Lord guide you and protect you as you go your way out there, knowing that he's always there. He's in your front guard, your rear guard, your high tower. He's your taking care of you all the time. Just thank him for it and praise him in Jesus' name. Amen.